welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, January 30th, we are studying Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 to 32. In today's text, Moses records the clans of the sons of Noah, from whom the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Luke Zimmerman. Pastor Zimmerman serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
All right, Pastor Apple, it's good to be with you and with our audience members again.
Talk to us about the context of Genesis chapter 10. What should we know before we take a look at it?
Well, one of the things that our listeners should know is that when we look at the first portion of Genesis, especially like chapters 1 through 11, one of the good ways to kind of look at it is to use divisions that are already in the text. So we can think of those first 11 chapters as a series of chronicles of generations that the author is putting together. Now, this is, you know, there's a little bit of an authorship question, is this Moses wrote these exact words, or was he, you know, receiving some things that had been passed down from the faithful? But either way, there are definitely chronicles of saying, here's how a number of people came into existence, or kind of groups of people. And so in some ways, we can look at the book of Genesis as like a book of Genesis, right? You know, multiple beginnings. And so we can kind of talk about, you know, in a way of speaking that will sound kind of strange, is like chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 is almost like the generation of God. And we find out that God is not actually generated, right? He has no beginning. And by the way, the world is not divine. And that's a key thing. I know you went through that earlier when you covered that chapter, that section. But then you have the generations of the heavens and the earth, and then the generations of Adam's descendants, and the generations of Noah. The section we're going to talk about, the generations of Noah's sons, and then eventually the generations of Shem's sons, and then the generations of Terah's sons. And this starts focusing the line that goes down to Abraham, the man with whom God himself will make a great covenant and promise to bring blessing to all nations through him, and fulfill the promise of the great descendant of Abraham who will complete that promise that was given to Adam and Eve in Eden, right? When they rebel against God, and that, you know, the great serpent crusher, as I use that term with my congregation often, the one who will begin to set right all the things that mankind set wrong, and you know, diabolically led to set wrong, deceived to set wrong, and so when we're looking at this, we want to kind of note that you have these generation chronicles put together, so you see a long unfolding of everything up to the time of Abraham, and then we pick up with his narrative in kind of Genesis 11 and 12, and that's kind of really where he begins to come on scene.
Right. Now, we looked at Genesis 5 already, obviously, and I think as we read texts like these in English, we maybe just kind of lump those together as one sort of lots of names, a big genealogy, can be easy for us to gloss over. I think we will discover as we read chapter 10 today that there are differences between this and Genesis 5. Obviously, there are similarities, but maybe talk a little bit about just big picture kind of stuff when we encounter genealogies, names, nations, you know, words that are going to be hard to pronounce. I'm going to do the best I can today. How do we approach these things? And I know we'll talk about it as we go through, but like, what's it there for?
So in this case, if we kind of really look, especially at the section we're going to cover in chapter 10, is we really have to talk about how does humanity restart itself? Remember, this is going to be following, and it's going to be part of the scripture text itself that we'll hear when it's read, is to really kind of talk about how does humanity come into an existence again after it's been whittled down to those who survived the great deluge or great flood. And so, you know, if we're taking the record of Genesis seriously, which we should, again, I mean, when I use that if, that's just a logical if, not like, oh, we should be down. No, but we're taking that seriously. So, okay, so we've got mankind, you know, down to a group of eight. Well, then how did this begin to come about that we went from like a group of eight individuals to now at the time that this chronicle is being collated, that I see all sorts of other individuals around? Well, how did we get here? And there's also going to be the question of distinction. And this is key in the salvation history, right? That the salvation that the Lord's going to bring is meant for all mankind. That is true. It is meant for all humanity, all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is absolutely true. And so it's going to be important to talk about all these nations which exist, but from which one is that salvation, that Savior going to come, right? So while the salvation is meant for all mankind, the Savior who is going to be bringing that salvation comes from a particular line of humans, right? And so these genealogies are helping to present both of those things, to kind of talk about, yes, there are all these other nations around us, especially written from an Israelite perspective, right? I've got all these people who are around us. We are the line with the promise. So we're unfolding that as we're reading all of the book of Genesis together. The promised Savior is going to come from us, but we also have to realize that promised Savior who is to be coming from us is to benefit all these other humans. And how is that all going to unfold? You know, some of this is going to be the mystery that is unfolded when the Savior ultimately arises. That's for our worshipers who in our audience who may have been at Epiphany on January 6th, right? You know, the mystery that's made known that Paul gets to preach, right? Ephesians 3 talks about that. So some of this was not maybe fully known to the people as it was playing out. That's fine. But all the aspects and the content of that mystery, all the ingredients were there, right? It's not like something was sprung on that we had no antecedents about this in the past, no reason to think about this in the past. It was there, it was veiled, and now in the person of Christ, it actually comes to, you know, a manifestation and revelation. That is true. So we can look at these genealogies as being one aspect or part of that kind of mystery box, if you want, from which the Christ arises.
Yeah, and I think one thing in terms of fitting chapter 10 into that, as you talked about it, we'll see that chapter 10 isn't a genealogy properly speaking. You know, it's not just tracing this father to that son, to the grandson, and so forth, like we saw in Genesis 5. But is giving us what? This is sometimes called the Table of Nations that we read in Genesis chapter 10. It's giving us a bigger picture view before, and I'm sure we'll talk about this, in chapter 11, you get a more particular genealogy of the line through whom the promised Christ comes. So what we read in chapter 10 is a really expansive list. And I think sometimes, you know, we think about the Bible, it's a very particular book. True, it's about Jesus and what he does for us. And yet here we have a very worldwide view of things. Now, as we'll talk about these things, we're not going to be able to pinpoint everything, but maybe just talk about the great scope of what we're reading here in Genesis 10.
Right. So we get a perspective of the world from Israel's point of view. So if we think again of the book of Genesis and all the books of Moses for that matter, I mean, really their kind of primary intended audience is this group of people who have descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their God, that that Lord relocates them into this land that they had been promised. I mean, that's the whole entire Exodus kind of thing. And they're taken out of enslavement and formed into a true nation and not just a, you know, small little family group in that sense. So from their perspective is you could see, okay, well, what are the other groups of people that we encounter? What's the known world that we have? And how did it get there? and because we can talk about our line, right? And that's what you're gonna see with like Genesis 11 and then the narrative that goes from 12 to the end of the book. That's our story as Israelites, and we have that, but do these other groups have a story? And the answer is yes, they do. But it's also helpful that they don't have to say, and we're going to take their mythos stories, right? You know, and here's how this other people group sees themselves and how they came to be as they're tied, you know, to gods that aren't actually so, that actually aren't deities, right, and things. And so there is this portrait of the known world that the Israelites would have experienced, and part of this in Genesis 10 is kind of showing that, well, how did they get there? And how did we get here? But that's going to be much more detailed, whereas the rest of the nations, because they're not the groups from which the Lord's promise is being fulfilled, don't have as much of that detail given to them.
Sure. And I think it's important to keep in mind what you said about from Israel's perspective, because like as much as this chapter has great breadth to it, in the sense that we're going to hear about a lot of different nations, a lot of geography, as it's recorded, it does focus in on particular things. Like you're going to hear the word Egypt. Like, oh, well, that becomes important later in the story. And there's going to be, you know, Canaan and Canaanites. Like, oh, that becomes important later in the story too. So as great as the breadth is of this chapter, we should also keep in mind it is being told for the sake of telling the larger story of the Savior who is to come. And so you're going to notice how it is organized for that purpose. And so like we shouldn't expect it to say everything that we might want it to say. We should expect it to say the things that it wants to highlight. That's something to keep in mind. Now, having said that, Pastor, thinking about this chapter, if I wanted to say open up a map here, about what parts of the world do I need to be thinking about when I read Genesis chapter 10?
Okay, so if you have your maps out, if all our listeners are have their atlases handy, right? We are going to be talking about groups of people who are going to be occupying territory that we now call Northern Africa. We're going to have part of the Rift Valley in Eastern Africa. That's going to be going all the way down to kind of Ethiopia. We're going to be talking about individuals who are living in what we would call the Middle East. So we think of like current Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, places like that, that part of the world. Yeah, kind of where a bunch of things are kind of kicking off right now in Iran, right? So kind of the Caucasus area being kind of an eastern kind of boundary, so to speak, of kind of limit that this is covering. And then you can kind of sweep up across like the Caspian Sea, Black Sea, across into modern day Turkey, Greece, kind of the southern Mediterranean. You've got Italy, southern France, Spain. Okay. So yeah, I mean, and I would say those are sorts of the places kind of spoken by name.
Right.
And not counting where further dispersal may have gone through. In fact, when we're going to jump into the Japhethites first, and after a while, it's just kind of like, yeah, there's a bunch of people up there. And they're up there, and we don't really kind of interact much with them, but they're there.
Sure. Yeah, good. Okay. All right, good. So a pretty broad area that we're talking about geographically speaking, and yet again, with the intent of reminding us of the story of that promised offspring who's going to come and crush the serpent's head, that becomes the center. So let's go ahead and read. This is Genesis chapter 10. These are the generation of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphtha, and Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtahim, Pothrasim, Kasholim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Hath, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Senites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazar Maveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Shephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these nations, spread abroad on the earth after the flood. That's the text, Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 to 32. All right, Pastor Zimmerman, talk to us just about that first verse, a summary to be sure, and yet maybe helps in terms of looking at the chapter as a whole. We were reminded of the sons of Noah before we get the various sons. Talk to us about that introductory verse and the structure of this text as a whole.
Okay, so this is the author saying we kind of have a new section here. This is the our Hebrew word of the day, the toledoth, right? The generations, as the ESV renders it. So we're going to have this chronicle of generations of the sons, that these are the individuals that survived the flood. And so we're going to start saying, here's how the earth was repopulated. And there's going to be the things. And what sons descend from them, what sons are born because a number of these sons are going to have names that are going to be connected to the people who descend from them. They kind of become their eponyms, right? And so that's what's being set out. And so they're going to have so that you can really kind of think of them as saying, when we look at these peoples who are all around us, they do trace themselves back to that group of eight, right? Noah's wife, Noah's sons, their wives. Or if you just want to kind of just talk about the generation after them, they all are tied back to Noah's sons. And that's what is set up here. And so those lines, like all families, you know, they tend to get, you know, the family tree tends to get bigger each generation as there are more people born to them. But you can always have someone at the top. You always have these, either your familial head, your clan head, your tribe head, your nation head, and that's what's being presented.
Now, the three sons of Noah are listed in verse 1, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but then as the text progresses, it takes them up in reverse order.
So I think there's something going on in the sense that the people that the Israelites are going to be encountering, it's kind of presented as they are closer to them, that you start with the people who are kind of more distant from you, and then you kind of move to the people who are closer to you and you're going to be interacting more with. And there's also kind of a particular interaction with the Hamites. And that goes back to the kind of the tail end of chapter 9, right? Where you have the curse given, right? The Noah drunkenness issue, right? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant, and so on. And so kind of that, that's playing into this. Mm. And then you have the presentation of the Semites, those who come from Shem. And what's kind of interesting, though, is that much of the presentation that's going to be given here in chapter 10 about those who are from Shem, you're going to speak about people who are kind of the closest to the Israelites kind of ethnically, right, in terms of family tree. But not a whole lot of attention is going to be paid to actually the line from which the promise is fulfilled. That's going to be picked up in the next section. That's going to be picked up in the next Toledoth, right? The next chronicle of generations. So that's kind of the literary genius of the setup. Yeah.
Well, as you were talking earlier about how we encounter names that become, the name of a larger place or people group, Egypt is just an easy one to see. It struck me that we were talking about the people of Israel all along in our conversation, and yet we're not going to encounter the one who is named Israel, who gives his name to that people, until you get to Genesis 32. And I think there's maybe something to that in the sense of the worldwide nature of the promise that God makes and fulfills through Israel, that we haven't actually met the man Israel at this point. But we're meeting all of these nations, and they're actually all related because they all trace their lineage back to these three sons of Noah, and then ultimately to Noah, such that even as the Lord will do something very particular through the man Israel and the people then who trace their lineage back to him, yet it is for all these nations too. And maybe just encountering the worldwide nature of that before you ever, encounter Israel himself is a reminder of that.
Yeah, there's also going to be another thing with the kind of the literary part of this whole listing of nations that we can talk about towards the tail end. But, you've got seven and multiples of seven, you've got a 70 kind of hanging out there. I mean, and it kind of like, yeah, when we encounter those number sorts of things, we also our antennae are perked up a little bit,
yes,
too. So,
yeah, that's right. True information that we're encountering in Genesis chapter 10, but told for the purpose of making a theological point about who God is and what he does for humanity. So we'll learn more about that as we dig into this chapter on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Luke Zimmerman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, January 30th. We're studying Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 to 32 with Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, prior to the break, we laid out a lot of big picture stuff here for Genesis chapter 10, this table of nations. We start in reverse order of the sons of Noah as they're listed in verse 1. In verse 2, we encounter the sons of Japheth, which doesn't take up as much space in this table as the other descendants do, but there's names that I think we're going to recognize here. So talk to us about the sons of Japheth as we encounter them in verses 2 to 5.
Sure. So if you look at those verses and you look at the names that get popped up and the kind of description about kind of the nature of these groups, talking about when we get to verse 5 and we talk about the sons of Javan and being the coastland peoples and things like that, is when we're looking at this line of individuals, is you're really kind of talking about the more or less the Indo-European peoples. That would be a way of speaking about them. Kind of in our modern way of speaking. I don't know, in the 21st century, if that's used as much as in some past centuries. But really, you're kind of talking about those individuals of, you know, kind of the Caucasus region in the east all the way to Spain, kind of in the west. And now, these individuals do get mentioned periodically in other books of the scriptures. Of course, there's a parallel kind of genealogy in First Chronicles, which is fair to note. But in some of the prophetic books, and especially kind of towards some of the later prophetic books or prophetic books talking about later developments in like Judah's timeline, Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, you know, kind of those prophets where even if they're not prophesying late, their prophetic message sometimes has a later character. Is you start noticing some of these names. Javan gets mentioned. They're the Greek people, the Ionian people. And that's just kind of a transliteration from different alphabets, kind of working across each other. If you look in the next section, the sons of Javan, again, kind of working with these Ionian kind of people. Team gets mentioned. They're the people from Cyprus, and they're spoken about in like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Tarshish shows up, right? Perhaps a city with a name that's known from another prophetic book. That's the destination that Jonah wants to get to. It's like, Jonah, you're supposed to go to Nineveh. Go east, north and east of Nineveh. He's like, no, I'm going west to Tarshish, right? Or at least I'm going to try. I'm going to go as far away as possible. So they do pop up because they are individuals that, you know, that the Israelites do encounter some of them, not as many because they're not right next door. And then most of them that they're going to be encountering are going to be kind of later in their existence, you know, as some of these Greekish, to use kind of a larger category, you know, kind of Greekish people, well, as they become the more prominent. And so you have world history playing out in that. And so as those nations start becoming nation states and expand themselves, how they relate to Judah and how they relate to the Messianic line, as mentioned, like in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and different things like that, actually becomes kind of important.
Yeah.
Becomes timely. Everything's important, but it's kind of pertinent about that fullness of time is starting to, you know, the clock is ticking towards the Messiah.
Yeah. I think that where it says there toward the end of that section about the coastland peoples is a good way to kind of think about the sons of Japheth. We're thinking about the farthest reaches of those people with whom Israel interacts. And I think, I mean, I've got a map here, Pastor Zimmerman. I'm not using the scale precisely, but I think the mention of Tarshish is probably the farthest away from Israel that we're going to get in this list, I think.
Yeah.
Maybe some of those places in Africa might be a little farther mileage-wise, but to say Tarshish, just I think for the Israelites, that's gonna feel farther away than parts of Africa would, even if geographically it's not.
Yeah, and by the way, it's gonna feel farther away, especially in one thing, is like the Israelites just don't do water, man.
Right.
They just don't do boat travel and stuff like that. So it's one of these things to be like, we might have some people in our audience to be like, you know, even traveling by airplane feels like much longer than traveling by car, even though the distances might be similar, because I just don't do airplanes or kind of thing. Yeah. So there's some of that going on.
Right. Okay. So we've got the farthest reaches away from Israel with the sons of Japheth. Some familiar names, as you pointed out, when you read some of those, especially latter prophets in terms of, you know, later on toward the exile, that kind of time, you're gonna hear these names pop up again, signaling, hey, the fulfillment of all time is coming. That's where you need to see these things coming to fruition. So not a ton, though, on the sons of Japheth in terms of the space. Then we come to the sons of Ham in verse 6, and there's a lot more here. And again, we're going to encounter a lot of very familiar names. Let's just start with the sons of Ham, with that first generation, the four actual sons of Ham himself, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan.
Yeah, so now we're going to be talking about the Hamites. And in this case, we're going to be really talking about individuals primarily here, except for Canaan. So if we kind of set him aside for a moment, and we kind of need to, because he's going to be emphasized in this, and rightly so. You know, Cush, Egypt, or some of our English translations will have it just as Mizraim. That's the kind of the Hebrew word, a plural word. And of course, you have a Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt kind of thing working. Some of us who remember our Western civilization classes, right? And Put is there, you're going to be talking about those individuals that are kind of in northern and eastern Africa. Okay, so that's your category. So it's a Cush, yeah, that's going to be the kind of Ethiopia, Sudan, South Sudan and further. Yeah. Mizraim or Egypt, that's kind of your upper and lower Egypt. And then Put could actually be all the way over to kind of like potentially to like Somalia. If that's one aspect. Another thought with some of the commentators, think of Put as perhaps speaking about kind of as like Libya and west of Egypt. So it kind of depends how you look at some of the second generation and where some of those people come from. But again, you are kind of working in that, you know, northern Africa, eastern Africa, especially part. And then Canaan, which we'll get to, it's going to be kind of primarily the areas that the Israelites are going to know very well because, well, they're going to dispossess them. And, well, as everything unfolds, you got a lot of chapters to go, but eventually, yeah.
but as we encounter the sons of Ham, we are already recognizing this contextually from things we just read in Genesis chapter 9 when it came to the sin of Noah and the way the sons responded, and then Noah's words concerning both Ham and then Shem and Japheth. When he spoke about Ham, he spoke about the son Canaan. So even just what we've already read, we can understand why this section gets a little more emphasis, and particularly Canaan, as we'll talk about. Now, before we get to Canaan, we do get some information about those other sons and their sons as well. We get sons of Cush, and again, there's some names that are going to sound somewhat familiar. Maybe just talk briefly about the familiarity in verse 7 before we talk about Nimrod more particularly.
Yeah, so Seba, Sheba, these kinds of things show up in some of the Psalms and other prophetic books of the Old Testament, bringing, you know, either the wealth, right? Epiphany time, it shows up. You got the Queen of Sheba shows up, right? Visits Solomon for his wisdom and all that kind of thing. So these are places, again, kind of talking about either individual areas kind of within Egypt itself, or kind of greater Egypt, if you will, or in like Southwest Arabia. So,
yeah. All right. So again, we're
places
we're
of natural wealth. Sure. Natural wealth, which is a big, that's a huge deal, right? Because you're not dealing with, you know, intellectual property kind of stuff like that, or that we deal with, like with wealth a lot more. It's, you've got resources. So
yep.
That
yep.
makes you rich.
That's right. That's right. Okay. So again, important names that we're encountering sometimes for the very first time, but they become important as the story progresses. In verse 8, we meet a particular individual named Nimrod. He's a son of Cush, so a grandson of Ham. And this is one of those places, I think, in the early chapters of Genesis where there's lots of questions, conversation. Who is this guy? Probably, I don't think the questions about Nimrod surpass the questions about the Nephilim in chapter 6. I think they're a little more mysterious. But Nimrod's probably number 2 in terms of the mysteries of the early chapters of Genesis. So you're going to solve all that for us today, Pastor Zimmerman. Tell us about Nimrod.
All right. So Nimrod is presented as an individual who rises to prominence. And the question about this that really kind of gets in why he's kind of an interesting thing is how to look at him. Is he a positive character or a negative character? And I'm gonna take the position, it's actually a negative character that he is. Yeah, this idea of being a mighty man is not necessarily a good thing. It's actually kind of showing how one of these particular descendants of Cush actually becomes one of the first despots within recorded history. And from him, I mean, this idea that he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, I mean, it's like, is it because he was a mighty hunter with like the Lord's endorsement, or kind of like, is he a mighty hunter in the Lord's face?
Hmm.
You know? And like in kind of an antagonistic way, in an oppositional way. And that's how I would actually kind of read it with this. And of him, that he starts building a kingdom and setting up cities. And you'll look at some of the place names mentioned with him, Babel, Nineveh, you know, and places like. So this like forerunner, not just forerunner, but like, you know, the, you know, great ancestor of societies that would develop into despotic rule and set themselves up in opposition and antagonism against the Lord and against the Lord's people. You know, they're all of like one kind. You know, they're all Nimrod-ish, right? And they're all following kind of the character of their great ancestor, whose own name, with the etymology of his own name, suggests revolt or rebellion.
Hmm.
And I think that's where I would, you know, when I kind of say so I'm of the opinion, or kind of taking the position that it's actually negative, it is not just like, oh, because I flipped a coin and thought Nimrod was negative today or positive, you know, but rather just that kind of information that the text itself, and almost not just the surface level of the text, but kind of deeper, you know, in the etymologies and different things like that, I think is suggesting that this is a negative mighty man. And that negativity of Nimrod starts to extend kind of even within the people who will descend from him. And the Israelites are going to have to deal with it. That's the thing. That kind of despotic and cruel rule is going to be actually inflicted upon them as the Lord uses those individuals in the whole history that Israel deals with.
Mm. Yeah, for me, I'm with you. I think Nimrod is presented negatively. And for me, the thing that seals the deal is the mention of Babylon or Babel right there. Mm. You know, I mean, Babylon in the scriptures is not the right place to be. And we're going to see that already in the very next chapter when Babel gets highlighted at the beginning of Genesis chapter 11. So the fact that he's the founder of this place, I think sets him as this is a mighty man against the Lord rather than one who's for the Lord.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
All right, so Nimrod is highlighted here again, probably not for the best of reasons. We get after that you get other places, Assyria, Nineveh, also places that biblically speaking set themselves against the Lord and against his people. And to the fact that, you know, we are in the sons of Ham, as we pointed out when we talked about Noah's words, it's not that those words spoken to Ham mean that none of the Hamites could ever be redeemed, right? The promise is for all of these nations, absolutely. And yet the sins of the father do often make themselves known in the coming generations. And I think that, like, when we look at these sons of Ham, you know, Nimrod doesn't seem to be the right person with this association with Babel. Egypt coming up, you know, I mean, like, we got all kinds of Canaan coming up, all of these sins of the sons match those of the fathers.
Yeah, and it's like a lot of the prominent people mentioned as in that kind of sense of becoming mighty or powerful in the early parts of Genesis are all kind of negative.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. And I think
they are.
Well, just also to, as we've noted similarities before, you know, back in Genesis 4, you heard about Cain's genealogy, and then you got the genealogy through Seth. I think you're seeing something similar here with Genesis 10. You're getting the full picture before you zoom in on the particular line of the promise. So
yeah,
that shouldn't surprise us. Now we're going to run out of time here, Pastor Zimmerman. Yeah. So tell me about Egypt and then Canaan as well. We got to hit those highlights when it comes to the sons of Ham.
All right. So Egypt comes out, and basically Egypt's got a bunch of Egyptians. Because that's really, if you start looking at the people, I mentioned Ludim, Anamim, Lehibim, Naphtuim, and so on, is that you can actually start tying them to groups of people who are living within different kind of regions of what would be called Egypt. And however, one of them, or kind of two of them, the Kasluhim, that has this little parenthetical from which the Philistines came, right? And Kaphtorim is also going to be involved with the Egypt Philistines. You look at Amos, right? Mm. It uses the term Kaphtor, as that's where the Philistines come from. And so, you know, one of those groups that you're going to have to, you know, the Israelites are going to be deal with. Oh, yeah, by the way, yeah, that's their origin.
Yeah.
So there you go.
Yep. All right. So then, as you noted already, we get quite a bit of material about Canaan and his descendants. And if you've read the Old Testament, particularly the books of Moses, you've heard a lot of these ites before. Mm-hmm. Talk to us about the descendants of Canaan.
All right. So it starts with the lines that are going to be kind of like the sons of Canaan, Sidon and Hath, and then individuals that kind of descend from them. Right, that, you know, Sidon, of course, becomes a powerful city, you know, with Tyre, eventually one of the great Canaanite cities. Hath is seen as perhaps that's the Hittites, actually, which is, that's a great archaeological, that's for another episode. But Hittites, did they exist? Did they not exist? Oh, actually, we found out they do. All right, kind of cool. All right. But then the Ites, the Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, and it's like, yeah, these are the nations of the Canaanites. And some of them actually being the nations that the Israelites, when they come on with the Exodus, end up literally displacing. You know, these are the ones listed later in the books of Moses, later in Joshua and places like that. That these are the individuals that hold land that the Lord entrusts then to Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's interesting too, just a little bit, that kind of the description of the territory of the Canaanites given in verse 19, that kind of description of Canaanite land, I was reading, actually corresponds quite well to the Egyptian province of Canaan during the reign of Ramses II. That around 1280 BC, if you talked about the province of Canaan from like Egyptian Empire, it would be exactly where these people are. Yeah. Some extra biblical confirmations, always pretty good.
It's always nice. It. Yeah. Yep. And yeah. There's certainly plenty of intersection here in Genesis chapter 10 with that. Mm-hmm. So there we have the sons of Ham by their clans, languages, lands, and nations. Then we can come to the descendants of Shem. As we've noted, this is the line of the promise. We're going to hear a more particular genealogy at the end of Genesis chapter 11. Got about 7 minutes here to talk about the sons of Shem. Give us some highlights.
So what we're going to look at here is that Shem, of course, is the line that the Israelites are going to come from. We even have that in our language, Semitic people, and that's the background. But the Semitic people include individuals who will not be Israelites, who will not be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob people. And so what you have here is a presentation of some of these other nations that, again, are not going to be Israel, but these are the closest to them. Again, ethnically, genetically, there they are. You don't see much description of the sons of Shem here, right? The sons of Aram are just mentioned and passed on, right? They don't talk about really the sons of Elam or Ashur or Lud, but they do talk about the sons that come from Arpachshad, because that's the line that following it down will eventually get you to Abraham. However, the emphasis in this is not on that line. Most of the focus of it is on the line that does come from Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, but then descendants that don't end up in Abraham, okay? And that's really what you have mentioned here in this section. They're the emphasis. They all are living in different surrounding areas close to where Israel is, Arabian lands, Syrian lands, northern Mesopotamian lands, but they're not the line of promise. Also, verse 25, one of the sons born to Eber, and by the way, that's probably the eponym from where we eventually get Hebrews
right
from, but this man named Peleg, whose name means divide or has roots in division, and it says in his days the earth was divided. And this is perhaps kind of talking about it's in his day that the Babel incident actually happens, that's the division, really, that the potentially. That's pretty commonly held by biblical scholars, although there is another thought that perhaps during the time of Peleg, that's when some of these Shemite groups were split. It just doesn't seem to carry the impact to say, we're going to follow this right up with the Tower of Babel incident, yeah. Which really should be seen, by the way, when we talk about being the generations and this section, that in many ways, the Tower of Babel section that we're going to get in chapter 11, if we were redividing the book of Genesis, it is part of this section.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
Because is really kind of saying, yes, you can talk about the descendants of the people, but it's also kind of say, how did we get this thing with the different languages and different stuff like that too?
Yep. Yeah, and two, the marker of these are the generations of, you get these are the generations of Shem, particularly after the Tower of Babel incident. So
right.
Yes, I think you're absolutely right. To see this as a part of, or to see the Tower of Babel as a part of this section is absolutely right. We'll keep that in mind as we look at it next time. And two, as you've noted yet again, here, once again, Moses tells us more about the families that do not have the line of the promise going through it before he gives us that line of the promise, again, in chapter 11, as you mentioned, Peleg, Joktan, here at the end in the sons of Shem. So with about 2-3 minutes here, Pastor, as we wrap things up, you noted this in passing earlier, thinking about this chapter as a whole. We talked about the worldwide nature of this, and you mentioned some of the numbers. So in terms of what we encounter here in Genesis 10, help us to summarize this, talk about some of those numbers, especially as they help us to understand the place of this chapter within Genesis and in the larger scripture narrative that always points us to Jesus.
Sure, and I'll say this is kind of rooted in some of the reading I did from a commentator named Kenneth Matthews, that a biblical scholar who writes on this part of Genesis, and he talks about using his words, the intentional total of 70 nations, a multiple of 7 and 10, symbolizes the whole world of nations, you know, kind of an entirety. And he also then talks about that the 70 may well foreshadow the number of Jacob's offspring, who are at the end of Genesis is totaled as 7. Yeah, so you're kind of working with that and the 70 elders. And in this way, Israel being representative of the world of the Gentiles. And so that really then you kind of have an entirety of a line from which the promise comes. But the promise is also supposed to be for this entirety of humanity. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, then, Jesus in Luke's gospel selects 70 to be sent out, which is interesting. I mean, why that? And then when you get into the book of Acts and you start talking about all the people who start coming and start to hear the, you know, kind of the mighty works of God talked about in their own languages, is that there are people from all these areas that here all those Genesis 10 nations were populating. And now the full news of what that promised Savior that came from one particular line, the work of that promised Savior is meant for all these lines that came from Noah and Noah's son. And there's kind of a book ending with Pentecost and what that kicks off. That, well, your conversation when we get to Babel reversed next right up. Well, we won't steal their thunder. Let's just say that. Okay.
That's right. That's good. Good. Keep on reading. That's always the case for the book of Genesis. Pastor Luke Zimmerman serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 to 32. Pastor Zimmerman, thanks for being our guest today.
It's always good to talk about our Lord's work.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Genesis 10, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the book of Genesis. On Monday, we will be looking at the account at the beginning of chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.